1 John chapter 3, the section we're in is verses 16 through 24. We took verses 16, 17, and 18 last week, but we will reread those this week. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. In this we have known the love of God, that he, literally that one, meaning Christ, laid down his life on behalf of us. And we are indebted to lay down our lives on behalf of the brethren. Whosoever should have the necessities of this world and should observe his brother having need and should close up or shut up his bowels from him. Remember, the Greeks used internal organs of the body to describe the depths of various issues. They use splanchnos, which is the word for intestines. They use that as an example for compassion, something that's not surface, but deep down inside. And he should close up his bowels of compassion from him. How is the love of God dwelling in him? Verse 18, my little children, we should not love in word, neither in tongue, but in work and truth. Verse 19, for today, and in this we know that we are from out of the truth, and we are persuading our hearts before him. Because if our heart should condemn us, that God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart should not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we should be asking, we are receiving from him because we are keeping his commandments and we are doing the things pleasing before him. And this is his commandment, that we should believe the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we should love one another according as he gave commandment to us. And the one keeping his commandments is dwelling in him, meaning Christ, and Christ is dwelling in him. And in this we know that he is dwelling in us from the Spirit whom he gave to us. 16 through 18 last week, 19 through 23 this week. We're reserving that last verse for next week. Verse 16 picks up this very important chapter. Up to this time, Paul has presented three characteristics of a person who is saved. Those characteristics are represented by present participles. The first characteristic is that the person who is truly a believer in Christ, born of the Spirit of God, is purifying himself according as Christ is pure. The word pure means to set aside. Set aside from the contamination of the world. Again, notice, I'm not setting myself aside. Christ is setting me aside, and I am being purified as Christ is pure, because Christ lives inside of me. Secondly, the one who truly belongs to Christ and is truly saved is the one who is practicing righteousness. The reason? Because he is righteous. So you see, if his Spirit is living in me and is active 24 hours a day, then I am practicing, that is, I am on the road of righteousness. My flesh might fight against it, but by Christ who is righteous living in me, I am righteous before God. Thirdly is love, as been introduced to us the last couple of weeks. Not only is the one who is belongs to Christ practicing righteousness, but the believer is also loving his brother. A person does not love his brother doesn't belong to Christ. As we'll see in chapter 4, is because God is love. But basically, if I have the Spirit of God living inside of me, then I have met all the requirements and am meeting all the requirements that God has for me. You say, what does that mean? We just walk away? Well, realize we walk away with God's Spirit living inside. In order for Him to keep me right and righteous before God, in order for me to stay pure and separated from the corruption and contamination of the world, in order for me to be a part of the body of Christ and have a concern for everyone else's spiritual welfare, which is what agape love is, then God's Spirit's going to deal with me. So his attitude is, I'm keeping you on this path. You are on this path. Now, if you decide you want to go off on another path, I'm going to bring you back. Now, you dictate to me. You decide, how do you want me to bring you back? Like Jonah. Jonah's going to go to Nineveh. But Jonah says, I'm going to go in the opposite direction. I'm getting out of here. God says, no, you're going to Nineveh. But you, Jonah, just like we, you will dictate to me how I'm going to get you there. You can either go in obedience and fulfill my will, or I will use discipline and get you there to fulfill my will. Which is it? Same thing in Luke chapter 1 with Zacharias, who he and his wife were advanced in age, and he had been praying for a child, and they were without child. And when he went in to burn incense on the altar, Gabriel, the angel, appeared to him and told him, your request has been heard, and Elizabeth is going to bear you a son. And the angel Gabriel went on to talk about who would be John the Baptist, how he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, how he's going to fulfill the call of Elijah in introducing Messiah. And the response of Zacharias was, how can this be? We're too old. So he said, according to what shall I know this? That's the literal translation. He wanted a sign. He didn't believe the angel Gabriel. It's humanly impossible. So show me a sign. He says, okay, you will be mute and unable to speak until these things happen in their time. Now, he didn't put a condition on Zacharias and say, you're going to be mute until you decide to believe, and then it'll happen. Gabriel says, you're going to be mute until these things take place. 9 months, she's going to get pregnant. There'll be 9 months. You want a sign? You're mute. Silent. 9 months. So that he could observe God working. You see, Zacharias' unbelief couldn't stop the will of God. But Zacharias' unbelief dictated to God what God must do in Zacharias' life to bring him to believe what God is already doing. When people teach today that if we don't believe, then God can't work, that's a pretty scary thing to think that one person can stop God, who not only created the universe but runs everything. God basically says, well, Bill won't believe, so my hands are tied. It's just, you know, you guys need to get out there and convince him to believe so I can do something here. Not the case in the Bible. God has his plan. What does the Bible say? That if people don't praise the Lord, nobody shouts out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What if there are no people there who worship and praise the Lord? What did Jesus say would happen? The rocks and the trees, they'll cry out. Even if not one person received Christ on the face of this earth, God would fulfill his will. But we dictate what God must do. So he says in verse 16 from last week, first of all, that love is sacrificial. In this we have known the love of God because Christ laid down his life on behalf of us. And we are indebted. I know you know what that means. Be in debt Mm-hmm. We owe it. We are indebted to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see, love is sacrificial. I am now part of the body of Christ. I have been born into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God, and I am now a family member in the body of Christ. This is the secret of all relationships. The secret of all relationships. I say secret because it's a mystery, but it's true. If once you get married, at the altar, while you're getting married, you basically leave your life there and say, my life is sacrificed for my partner. There's no problems. There are problems come because two people have two different views and want to do two different things, when in reality, it doesn't matter. You're following Christ. I remember seeing a plaque once that said, marriage is not an involvement of two people, but three. Christ. So if you lay down your life at the altar, it's not a 50-50 thing. Complete. You don't exist anymore. You're there in service. You're partnering to Christ. And then you have children. Oh, I don't have time for kids. No. You're laying down your life even more. It's sacrifice. It's sacrificial. When people come for marriage counseling, it's because they don't want to sacrifice. I want the marriage partner to change to fit into my plans and make me happy. And he or she won't do that. Well, if you stop the demands, the problem will be solved. You know? So love is sacrificial. That if I care about my brothers and sisters in Christ and their spiritual welfare, then I will be sensitive to the decisions I make, the things that I say, the places I go, the things that I do. I might have to sit home and do nothing just because people would get upset at some things that I would do. It would cause some unbelievers to think that Christianity is something different than what it is if they saw me doing the things that I do. A living sacrifice. Love is sacrificial, and we are indebted to the brethren. Verse 17, it's sharing. Love is sharing. Whoever should have the necessities of the world and should observe his brother having need and should close up or shut up his bowels of mercy from him, how is the love of God dwelling in him? How can that be? Not a human action, but God's Spirit inside of the believer sees the need. So even though I should say, I'm not going to do a thing, forget that. God's Spirit says, oh, yeah, you are. Family of God. The only way that I could care about the spiritual welfare of my brothers and sisters in Christ is because of God's Spirit. Because we're all very self-centered, selfish people. We're in it for ourselves. We'll even try to find a church that's going to give us what we want. Satisfy the personal desire. Scratch the itch, as we've been saying. But it is interesting, failure to do evil is not enough. Well, I don't do drugs, and I don't drink, and I don't do this, and I don't do that, so I'm okay. I've even heard it from families that say, we and our children don't need to be around the word that much because our kids already do not take drugs, and they already don't drink, and they don't party. They're just good kids. That's not what the Christian life is all about. Ignoring a need is sin. Ignoring a need is sin. If somebody should have the necessities of this world and should observe his brother having need and should shut up and close up his bowels of compassion, the question is, how is the love of God dwelling in him? Not. So that love is active. Listen to verse 18. In service, my little children, we should not love in word, neither in tongue, but in work and in truth. talking the talk is not enough. That is, with the mouth expressing the truth about what the Bible teaches. Not enough. Basically, in verse 18, it says that we are in service to one another and that it's not just belief, but also action. Faith without works is dead. James in James chapter 2 says, if somebody comes in amongst you and he's poor and he has need, instead of saying, well, I'm going to pray for you, how does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Faith without works is dead. Faith is not just a belief, it is action. Well, verse 18 is John saying, instead of talking the talk, you must walk the talk. Then you're saved. Verses 19 and 20 for this morning, the conflict. And in this we know that we are from out of the truth and we persuade our hearts before him that if our heart should condemn us, that God is greater than our heart and knows all things. The conflict. When I hear these verses, I am convicted. I don't always see the love of Christ in my life for others. I am not always sensitive to the needs of others. And yet the confidence, the big conflict comes before the confidence because God knows. He's greater than our hearts and he knows all things. Good example of that is Peter. Jesus came to Peter and said, you're going to deny me three times. But after you are restored, strengthen the brethren. That kind of tells me that Jesus kind of already knew this process. In fact, the original language in the text, he says, Satan has desired to sift you, and it literally means, and he has been given permission. Jesus already knows what's going to happen. Peter, all of you are going to be sifted like wheat, but Peter, specifically you, you're going to deny me three times. Peter says, not me. Mm-mm. That's not the way a follower of Jesus Christ functions. And I know me, I'm dedicated. I'll lay down my life for you. Obviously, in Peter's case, it was easier to die than to live and identify with Christ. Sometimes that's true. So as Peter went through the situation of denying Christ, and as Jesus came out from the trial room where he was standing before Caiaphas, and Peter was standing outside in the patio around the fire and around the non-believers, even cursing to prove to them that he's not one of Jesus' disciples. As Jesus comes out, the Bible says that the eyes of Peter met the eyes of the Lord as Jesus came out of the door and just stared at him. Peter remembered what he had said, and the Bible says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. But see, Jesus told him, Peter, you're going to deny me three times, and you're going to go through this whole thing, but when you are restored, strengthen the brethren. Peter went out and wept bitterly because he saw himself as a failure. And indeed he was, but then we're failures too. The only thing that makes us succeed in God's eyes is God's Spirit. I fail at everything that God requires of me. I can't do it. So as I look at it and I feel the love of Christ is not always expressed in my life, I don't always care for the brethren. I'm not always willing to lay down my life for the brethren. But we know we're from out of the truth because if our hearts condemn us, God knows, God's greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. He knows we belong to him. Someone once said, if you're concerned about these qualities and characteristics in your life, then you're born of the Spirit of God. If you know that these things are not real and true in your life, that you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, then you're a pretender. You're talking like the Christians, acting like the Christians, even believing and studying the Word like the Christians. But inside there's no life, no life of Christ. Conflict that goes on in our life. We feel that we have failed and fallen short, which we do. But it's the indwelling of God's Spirit that we'll see next week in verse 24 that gives us that confidence. Verses 21 and 22, first of all, we have the conflict, verses 19 and 20. Now we have the confidence toward God. He says in verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart should not condemn us, we have confidence towards God, and whatever we should be asking, we are receiving from Him, because we are keeping His commandments, and we are doing the things pleasing before Him." What a powerful two verses. Beloved is just a word that describes God's people. We are the objects of God's love, therefore we're the beloved. If our heart should not condemn us, we have what? Confidence toward God, number one. We have also confidence towards prayer, verse 22. And whatever we should ask, we are receiving. That's factual. We are receiving from Him. Now, it's interesting because it's in John's writings that he puts the doctrine of prayer into perspective. If we have confidence before God that we belong to Him, then we can have confidence that whatever we should ask, we are receiving from Him. Factual statement. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, this is what John says. We'll get it here in a few weeks. "And this is the confidence which we have toward Him, that if we should ask anything according to His will, He is hearing us." How do you like that for a promise? If we should ask anything according to His will, we can have confidence that He is hearing us. So the question is, well, then how do I know what to pray for? Because how do I know what His will is? Obviously, John is taking for granted we don't know what God's will is, but it doesn't matter. Because whatever we bring before the Lord and we ask for His will to be done, verse 15 of 1 John 5 says, "And if we know that He is hearing us, whatever we should ask, we know that we have." Notice what it says. We know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. Have is present tense. Whatever the situation is, did I ask for God's will to be done? Then whatever is His will. See, prayer is an expression of submission. I'm bringing things before God and I'm saying, I'm involved. Whenever we pray, we're involved in a triangle. There's us and another person or a circumstance, and then there's God. I'm constantly praying to God about him or her or it. So I'm involved mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically, whatever, with this circumstance or person that I'm praying about and praying for, and I'm asking God to minister His Spirit and take care of the situation. But if I pray for Him to do it a specific way, if it's not His will, He won't answer that way. But if I back off, because most of our prayers, because we're involved in the circumstances, we're asking God to get involved because it's just not working out for us. But what prayer does is it lets go of the situation and says, "Lord, let your will be done." So I am also, by asking for God's will to be done, I also am submitting to God's will. Lord, I don't know what your will is, but you know. So it gets me uninvolved and gets God involved, and whatever the Bible says, whatever happens is his will. Now that's what we can't handle. I cannot believe that God would answer prayer in certain ways. He just wouldn't do it that way. And yet you could probably find it somewhere in the Bible where he did. We just can't handle a God that might work against our own personal interests in the thing that we're praying about. And what is interesting is we have confidence towards God, and we have confidence in that we are receiving whatever we ask from him. There's the reason. There's two reasons that cause this. Look in verse 22. Because we are keeping his commandments. Present tense shows continuous action, but the word keeping is not the word doing. Doing his commandments and keeping his commandments are different in the Bible. Tereo is the Greek word for keeping, and it means to observe, to guard. There's two words for guard. These are prison or jail terms. Phulake means to guard the prisoner from getting out, and tereo means to guard from not allowing interference from outside to get him out. So to keep his commandments means that a believer has the sensitivity and the care and the concern to keep other things from interfering with doing what the Lord would have them do. I don't always do the commandments of God. But that's not this word. This word shows a sensitivity to observe, to guard his commandments. And secondly, and we are doing, here is the word for do, continual present tense verb, continual action, and we are doing the things pleasing before him. So when I come to him in prayer, number one, for my own self, I care about keeping the commandments of God when I pray. Secondly, I care, in fact, I want to do the things pleasing before him. That's why I ask for his will to be done. What pleases you, Lord? I want to do the things that are pleasing before him. Keeping his commandments and doing the things pleasing before him. That is what shapes the attitude of prayer when one comes before God. We can have confidence in prayer that we are receiving whatever we're asking because we want him to be pleased and we want to keep his commandments. Now, the commandment defined is verse 23. You say, well, what is his commandments? And this is his commandment. Notice this, that we should believe the name of the Son of God, of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we should love one another according as he gave commandment to us. I draw your attention again because the original language is very important for us to understand, even this issue about belief and love. He says, this is his commandment. The first word is translated that, but it's literally in order that. It shows purpose. Well, wait a minute, where's the command? He gave his commandment in order that we should be believing the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we should be loving one another. Doesn't sound like a command to me. It sounds like something that we should be doing. But it's not a command. Again, the answer is found in the very commands themselves. When Jesus told the lawyer, here are the two of the great commandments, and everything is summed up in this, Deuteronomy 6:5 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Leviticus 19:18 is, and you will love your neighbors as yourself. Even the command in the Old Testament says, you will love. It doesn't command you to love. The two and the greatest commandments is this, you will love God and you will love your neighbor. I don't understand that. If these two are commands, why don't you say, I command you to love God and I command you to love your neighbor? What is it? What is this we will thing? It's because when God places his Spirit in us, it's for the purpose of fulfilling his command so that we will love God and love our neighbor. When God's Spirit is in us, God's Spirit convicts us and causes us to love the Lord. And God's Spirit causes us to love the brethren and love our neighbor. So that's why he says it. This is his commandment. Now, he gave his commandment so that his will about love will be fulfilled. In order that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we should love one another as he gave commandment to us. By believing on his Son comes from the work and provision and ability of his Spirit, not me. And we should be loving one another. If we belong to Christ, we should be believing in Christ, and we should be loving one another, period. If we're not, John says you don't belong to Christ. Because verse 24 for next week. In this we know that we are keeping his commandments and that we dwell in him and him in us because of the Spirit whom he has given to us. You see, everything is fulfilled in God's Spirit. But God commanded the light to shine into darkness so that we could see the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved because God shined his light. God's Spirit did not say, be saved, I wouldn't be saved. But it's the coming of his Spirit that saves me. And from that time forward, God's Spirit is continually working in my life to keep me from the corruption in the world. God's Spirit is continually keeping me on the right path of righteousness. And God's Spirit is giving me the concern for the spiritual welfare of my brothers and sisters in Christ. So, basically, he's saying, if you're saved, you should be believing and you should be loving. Simple as that. Because that's what God's Spirit does. Now, you might not feel like you do, and your heart might be condemned. God's greater than that. He knows all things. He knows that humanly it's impossible for us to do, and that we're going to get down on ourselves. He knows, just like the Lord knew about Peter. Peter, you're going to deny me in one of the worst ways, but after you're restored, strengthen the brethren. See, the Lord knew Peter's heart even more than Peter did. He knew Peter would be convicted, and it would upset him and hurt him. But God already had plans to restore Peter and use him in Acts chapter 2 in that first sermon under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and thousands would be saved in Jerusalem. God knows. The best I can do is confess before the Lord that I am not any of these things, personally. As a human being. And the best that I can do is confess that if your Spirit dwells in me, then as I seek you, as I surrender to you, as I sacrifice to you, I will be actively involved and sensitive to the ones who have need. My brethren. I'm not talking, the Bible doesn't talk about the world. It's talking about the church. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So the non-believers are looking at us at our inner reaction to the Spirit of God and the concern for one another's spiritual welfare. It's not directed towards them, it's directed towards the other believers. And they see that. Well, look at the love they have for each other. Willing to lay down their lives for one another. They care about one another. And they want that same kind of love and care towards them. Then everything goes backwards. Since we are indebted to lay down our lives for the brethren, the reason why we are, our message to the non-believers, is because Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's the gospel message. People should see the sacrificial, active love of God amongst the believers, and that's the gospel message. That's what Jesus did for us. And it's his love that'll touch them. It will not be a human love. It'll be a spiritual love. Next week, we'll take verse 24, which is very important. All of this culminates in the presence of God's Spirit. In the early church, the indwelling of God's Spirit was the proof that a person belonged to Jesus Christ. Not their talk, as important as confession is in the Scriptures. But if a person confesses with their mouth and they have no indwelling of God's Spirit, it means nothing. Proof in the early church was the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. Wasn't the gifts, what gifts do you have? It wasn't what doctrines you believe. But does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Dwell in you. And the second question is, if that is true, then the fruit of God's Spirit should be seen in your life. The God that created the universe, how could he be living inside of me in his fullness and nobody ever see anything? Fruit. Not human works, but fruit. Where do I keep him that this God who is so great and so powerful that I can keep him in a compartment in my heart so nobody ever sees him? But they hear me talk about my beliefs and my religion. That's why Jesus said, if you light a candle and put it under a basket, you know, and if you put it up on a hill, you can't hide it. You can't hide the Spirit of God. It's impossible. That's the proof that one belongs to Christ. So the purifying and the righteousness and the love, these are all characteristics of the Spirit of God and the fruit of God's Spirit. So if God's Spirit is dwelling in me, those things that make up the fruit of God should be there. Simple as that. If not, I don't belong to Christ. Close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time in your word and how important these things are, especially in the day in which we live, when easy believism is preached, when easy believism is taught, even to the point where just if you agree to the right things and the right doctrines from the Bible that you're saved. Help us to understand how serious a mistake this is. We know from James 2:19 that even the demons are believing the truth about Jesus and they tremble, but they're not saved. A person needs to be born of the Spirit of God. You must indwell them for them to belong to Christ. We pray that your word would assure our hearts so that we would know that we belong to Christ. And if not, that we should come before you, make things right by surrendering our life to Christ, by letting his Spirit come in and take over. So that we might belong to Christ. Pray that your Spirit would help us to understand these things in Jesus' name.